42 was read last week, and in a way, this evening's message grows out of that, because after last Sunday evening's service, one of our members spoke to me and said how much the words of the opening of Isaiah are appreciated, and in particular, Isaiah 42 verse 3, don't look at it now because they're recorded in Matthew 12. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. And as I pondered that, I gave thought to this week's message. Last week, I was emphasizing the fact that in Isaiah 42, the Lord says that he will not give his glory to another. And we were focusing last week primarily on the fact that the Reformation focused on the final of those solas, the final of those alone, for the glory of God alone. But tonight, I want to take that same promise and to look how the God who is glorified in the gospel, in fact, glorifies himself in the care of his people. I'm not going to spend a long time trying to explain this metaphor, or these couple of metaphors here, which are recorded in Matthew 12 and verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. But I want you to have those pictures in the back of your mind as we look at the whole of this section that we read together. I don't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was primarily concerned about reeds on a riverbank, nor was he concerned about wicks or lamps that were flickering for lack of oil. But rather, he was showing something of the heart of our God. If you've got your Bible open in front of you at Matthew 12, you will find that there are two stories. There is verses 1 to 8, where the title in the ESV is Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. But we've got this picture of the disciples walking through the fields. And then the next section is entitled A Man with a Withered Hand. So two stories. And then the third section from verse 15 through to verse 21, we have, if you like, a biblical explanation of the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've summarized the first section: hungry disciples, legal bigots, and Lord of the Sabbath. The second section I've summarized as a disabled worshipper, callous accusers, and the value of a soul. And in the third section, we have this description of our Lord Jesus Christ, a humble healer, God's scriptural Savior, and our sympathetic or sovereign Savior. So, with that brief overview, I want to draw out three specific lessons from this. The first thing that I want us to see is ruthless religion. Ruthless religion. And just as an aside, when I wrote that title, I thought, if it's ruthless, if it's lacking ruth, what is Ruth? Well, obviously we think of Ruth as a lady's name. But apparently it's a word that was used in Middle English. And essentially, it is sympathetic feeling was its meaning. One who is ruthless is one who is lacking in pity. And that's what I believe we have in the religious leaders who are a part both of the first story and of the second story. And I want to begin this first section by saying quite clearly and quite definitely that religion without a Saviour is harsh and is destructive. Religion without a Saviour is harsh and destructive. We have that within wider Christianity. You look at Martin Luther, if we continue our Reformation theme, before he was converted, and he was a troubled man. He was a man who was destroying himself. And until he came to that place where he realized that he was saved not by his religious efforts, but by the grace and the mercy of God, he was on a path that was destroying him. And friends, tonight, if you want to be religious, I have to say to you, you will destroy yourself. You will find no peace. And if you are religious tonight, with emphasis and nitpicking towards other people, you will be harsh towards them and you will be destructive. Luther experienced that. John Bunyan, the man who wrote Pilgrim's Progress and was more in the Puritan period than the Reformation, but he had a similar experience. He was tormented. He knew that he had to get right with God, but he could not find peace until he found the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've said that, but let's look at the scriptures to see examples of this destructive, harsh approach to religion. Notice verse 2. It says, when the Pharisees saw it, what did they see? They saw verse 1. They saw the Lord Jesus Christ walking through cornfields on the Sabbath. They saw that his disciples were hungry. And I don't know if you've walked through the countryside, maybe this time of year, and you've seen blackberries, and you've picked them, and you've eaten them. And maybe you've done it on a Sunday. Is it breaking the Sabbath? Well, as far as these men were concerned, it was breaking the Sabbath. We're told that they were following the Lord Jesus Christ, but they weren't following him with the intention of becoming his disciples, but they followed with a critical spirit. They followed because they wanted to be able to destroy him. Look down in verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Religious leaders, they have got one goal. They want to condemn Christ and they want to block others coming to him. So, ruthless religion is critical. Secondly, it's callous. When we go into the second story here, Jesus has moved on into the synagogue, and there is a man in the synagogue with a withered hand. And they, we follow the context from the previous section. If you look in verse 9, it says, he went on from there and entered their synagogue. Whose synagogue? The synagogue of these Pharisees. And a man was there with a withered hand, and they, who? The Pharisees, asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So these men are callous. They're not concerned about this poor fella who is physically crippled and disabled. Just a few chapters earlier, Matthew records the story of the four men carrying their friend and actually ripping the roof apart in order that they might help their friend. Contrast that with these religious leaders. Now we've got him. See that fella over there with the crippled hand? We'll use him. No concern for the poor fella's condition. He's just a pawn in their game. He is just one that they can use to criticize the Lord Jesus Christ. Ruthless religion is critical, is callous, and thirdly, it's catastrophic. And verse 14, I've already made reference to it. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. This wasn't simply an argument about teaching or doctrine. This is the evidence of lives that are totally opposed to the grace of God. If you go through John's Gospel, you will find that from as early as John chapter 5, John records for us on no less than four occasions that the Pharisees were out to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. This is tragic. But I want to bring out an important lesson here tonight. This is what happens in our lives when we choose to live in opposition to the only Savior of the world. Let me ask you tonight, do you have a desire to know, to love, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? If you have that desire and you come to Him in living faith, He will save you. He will take the broken elements of your life. This picture here, you're like a bruised reed. He is the one who will pick you up and will try to repair the damage. If you're that spluttering lamp that's giving off more smoke than light, He will pour in the oil that is essential for the wick to burn. And He will breathe gently upon that wick, in order that He might restore and might give life. But if you try to live without that Saviour, then sadly you will destroy yourself and you will destroy others. Friends, we cannot play fast and loose with sin. We cannot pretend that sin is simple. And we have an incredibly important lesson in this first section. Even religious leaders can become perverse and destructive. And sadly, I've lived long enough to see that happen even within those who claim to be understanders and preachers of the evangelical faith. So these two stories and this section of Scripture show us the reality of ruthless religion. But I don't want to leave you there tonight. I wanted to start in a difficult place. But I want to take you to a merciful Master. And I want to use each of those words, merciful and Master, to the fullest extent. I want us to see Jesus as Master, the one with all authority. Notice how He is described in verse 8. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, is Lord. And here I want you to see that He is in control. Isaac was praying tonight for those flooded areas of the world. And I like the way that he put it, that there is not one drop of rain that falls without our Saviour knowing and giving authority. He's in control. And therefore, we if we're honest, we ask, why, Lord? Why these floods? Why this loss of life? Why this destruction? We cannot answer that question. But this passage here tonight shows us that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He uses the title, the Son of Man. It's a title that Daniel applies to the Messiah. So, in effect, even here, where Jesus is being opposed by the religious leaders, he is actually saying, I am the Messiah. Daniel spoke of the Son of Man being the Messiah, being the messenger of God. But he also says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. In what way is the Lord Jesus Christ the Lord of the Sabbath? Well, if you go back to the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis 2, we have that description of creation. And John tells us that Jesus was active in creation. And Moses in Genesis tells us that God the Father and God the Son were active. God the Father and God the Holy Spirit were active in creation. So we have God in Trinity who created this world. And at the beginning of Genesis 2, we are told that the Lord completed creation, and on the seventh day he rested. So he is Lord of the Sabbath because he modeled the Sabbath. Now, we read in the Psalms that the one that we worship neither slumbers nor sleeps. So when we read Genesis 2, we think, well, in what way did the Lord rest? Well, he rested from his work of creation. But he's Lord of the Sabbath because he is the one who models it for us. But he's also Lord of the Sabbath because he is the one who has written it into the law of God. In Exodus 20, we have the list of the Ten Commandments. And as you read those lists, you will find that on the whole, they are really quite brief. But there are two that are much longer than the others. The second one and the fourth one. The fourth one is the one which deals with the Lord's Day and with the Sabbath. And there is great detail there. And so what is the point that the Lord is making here? What is the point that he is making in Exodus? He is saying that the Sabbath, marking a day of rest, marking a day that is set aside for God, is important. And in our contemporary society, we need to say marking a day, not just half a day, not just a couple of hours, but marking a day is important. So the merciful master that is portrayed to us here is one who is in control. He is not destroyed by ruthless religion. The second thing that I want to talk to you about with this merciful master is that he is committed. And I want you to look at verse 9. He went on from there and entered their synagogue. Now, how do I get the fact that he was committed from this point? Well, I assume that Matthew is dealing with the events of one day, and we have got Jesus walking through the cornfields early in the morning with his disciples, and they're on their way to synagogue. But as they're going to synagogue, these leaders, these religious leaders of the local community, criticize him. Now, let's be honest. If I was you, if you were on your way to church and you met one of our deacons or one of our elders, and they said, oh, I hear this about you, and there is this interaction which there had been over the ears of corn, would you fancy coming to church? Or would you say, well, if that's their attitude, I'm not going there. The Lord Jesus Christ is not distracted. He's on his way to the synagogue. He knows that his integrity is intact, and he remains committed to worshipping on the Sabbath day. Not only is he committed to worshipping on the Sabbath day, but he is committed to his people. John 1 tells us that he came to his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to those he gave power to become the sons of God. And we have the Lord Jesus Christ here saying, okay, they're out to destroy me, they're out to trip me up, they're out to do everything that they can, but I am out to do the will of God. I am out to worship the God who has sent me into this world. And this commitment of God, because that's what we're dealing with, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. This commitment of God is constantly illustrated for us in the Old Testament. We've seen it recently as we looked at Moses following the incident of the golden calf. And the Lord says to Moses, I will destroy this people and I will create from you a new nation. God doesn't create, doesn't destroy his people Israel, but he remains committed to the promises that he has made. Our God is an unchanging God. He is committed to his saving purposes. God didn't give up. God didn't desert his people. Christ didn't renege on his commitment. We must not. We must remain committed. He's a merciful master because he's in control. He's a merciful master because he's committed. He's a merciful master because he is concerned. Look at verse 13. Then he said to the man, that the man with the withered hand, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. Then go down to verse 15. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. The Lord Jesus Christ did not pass by on the other side. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't say, I'm on my way to the synagogue. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't say, I prayed at the beginning of the meeting. I have set my focus on God. I am not interested in those around me. But no, Matthew records for us that this man, who was a pawn in the game of the Pharisees, in fact, became a recipient of the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he withdrew from the conflict of the synagogue, didn't go away and hide himself. But we're told many followed him. We know on occasions the disciples tried to send the crowds away. But what are we told here? And he healed them all. Now we're not told that they all came to a place where they trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. And I'm not going to comment on that. Because what I'm trying to lay before you tonight is the concern. In fact, I would want to use a stronger word. I would want to use the... It would fit into my series of C's for headings here. The compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ does not see people who suffer and simply dismiss them. Oh, it's their own fault. I haven't got time. What can I do to help them? I'm not qualified. We can make many, many excuses. But our Master, the one who is in control of this world, the one who is committed to fulfilling the work that God has given him to do, is concerned. He is compassionate. Friends, I want to say to you tonight, this is our God. This is our Saviour. This is our message. But the third thing that I want to bring out from this tonight, again, is to show you our sovereign Saviour. These two stories and the explanation that follows are not just a class in psychology or an option in religious education in some school. No, this is a message for all humanity. When Isaac read in Isaiah 42 and verse 4, he says, "He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law." The Lord Jesus Christ came to the people of Israel. But the message of the gospel is not just for Israel. It is for the whole earth. And this term here, the coastlands, the coasts of every country wait for his law. This is the vision that the Lord Jesus Christ has. He has come to save his people from every tribe, language, and tongue. He's our sovereign Saviour. We've already seen him as the Lord of the Sabbath. But in verse 8, I want to point out to you that he is not simply Lord of the Sabbath, because in verse 10, when he deals with this man with the withered hand, he takes control. He is active. Verse 13, he says, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. What was the Lord Jesus Christ doing in this miracle? He was saying, there is no disease that is a result of the fall that is beyond my control. We have the Royal Gwent across the road. We thank God for the skills that have been developed and have been given to us that we can enjoy the privilege of in this country. I believe that God is able to heal immediately. And we see that displayed here. But what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing here is saying, I'm in control. There is nothing that will stop me fulfilling my purposes. He coped with his critics. They wanted him to answer in such a way that they would be able to throw the book at him, as we say, to criticize him for failing to keep the law. But they were powerless until God's purposes had been fulfilled. Our sovereign Saviour is Lord. But I also want you to see that he is loving. Look at the question in verse 12. Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? Now, if we had a group of feminists here tonight, they would probably be standing up and heckling me. Oh, typical male chauvinism. Now, the word that is translated here, man, is not the male gender. It's anthropos, from which we get our word anthropology. So this word could equally be translated of how much more value is a man or a woman, a human being. And I want you to understand tonight the value that God places on you as a person. Have you ever considered that? Have you considered what you are worth? chemically, I'm told that we're worth virtually nothing. But when you consider that each of us here tonight is the creation of God, we bear the image of God. Now, let me illustrate that. Many of us men still wear suits where necessary. The majority of us, I would imagine, get our suits from Marks and Spencer's or Debenham, something along those lines. But if somebody can say, my suit was made in Savile Row, or can quote the name of some designer, if it's the ladies, I don't know, even know if they're still working these days, but the Emmanuels designed the wedding dress, didn't they, for Lady Diana Spencer, as she was then. And if somebody could say, oh, my wedding dress was designed by the Emmanuels, what are they saying? They're saying, oh, it's a cut above the rest. I'm one of the cracker. Well, I want to say to you tonight that the Lord of glory, the creator of this world, the Lord of the Sabbath, says to you, in the brokenness of your mistakes, in the weakness of your age, in your own self-deprecating assessment of yourself, he's saying, I value you. I value you so much that I came into the world to pay the price of your sin. I value you so much that I was prepared to take your place at Calvary to suffer the punishment of God. I value you so much that even though you are rejected by other human beings, not only have I come to choose you and to say I will save you, not only have I come to deal with the failure of your life and take you from the brokenness of your earthly family, but I'm going to take you into my family, and I'm not going to be, as it were, the big brother who is totally separated from you, but I am going to show you that you are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, we cannot take that in. But that is the wonder of God's love. He doesn't say, I found you in your filth and I'll just bring you inside the family, but make sure you don't come into the front room. Make sure you don't come into the lounge, whatever you call it. No. He says, come. And he wraps us up because he loves us. So our sovereign Saviour is Lord. He's loving. But I want you to see, lastly this evening, that he is longing. Look at verse 20. A bruised reed he shall not break, and a smouldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to bring victory. He has come to reverse totally and completely the effects of the fall. This word, until, in effect, it speaks of time, until he brings justice to victory. But time is not the primary significance here. The primary focus here is that Jesus will not crush a bruised reed. He will not snuff a smouldering wick until the message of the gospel has reached people of every language and tongue in the way that Isaiah described it. Until every chosen blood-bought child of God is brought in and the family of God, the bride of Christ, is complete. He will keep his commitment. He will be concerned. He will remain in control until the very last blood-bought child is brought into the family. Years ago, I used to listen to Johnny Cash, and he had a song, and he asked the question, "Are all the children in?" It was sentimental, but there's a way in which that is what God is saying. Are all the children in? There's not one missing, is there? There's not one that still needs to come. Friends, I can say to you that in a way, what I was saying there, God will never have that fear, because he will never worry about one being missing. But that's the point that is being conveyed here. This world will not come to an end. This world will not be snuffed out until the last child of God is saved by the blood of the Lamb and finds peace with God. I want to ask you tonight, are you the last one to come? Would it be that tonight, if you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the heavens will be rent asunder. The Lord Jesus Christ will come. And he will say, "Come, for all things are now ready." And he will restore all things to that glorious paradise. We come to the Lord's table tonight with this glorious promise. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Amen. We will prepare for the Lord's table by singing 648. "I found a friend, oh such a friend, he loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him." Let's rise to sing.